Now shall we turn to the Word, and I'd ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24 in particular as the basis of our thinking this morning. The first four verses of that verse, which can be reduced to three. Then cometh the end. To reduce it, because you'll notice that one word is in italics, then the end. Just before we go into the subject more fully, let me remind you that this word end here does not mean cessation. It's not the word that you have in that song when you come to the end of a perfect day. It is rather the idea of completion, the fulfilling of a motive or a purpose. So as we think of this passage, this is what is in the mind of Paul, what was in the mind of the Spirit who caused Paul to write it. After certain things that he has mentioned, then the end. Now I want to look at these things with you this morning. And we're going to start with the verse that I commenced with earlier, verse 20, because the preceding verses have simply been the wording of the Apostle Paul to establish the fact of the resurrection. And first of all, he starts off by saying that this is the gospel, namely, if you'll turn to verse 3, although I said we wouldn't go too far back, but he says this concerning the gospel, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The following verses are given over to the testimony of witnesses who saw him after his resurrection. And he bases the idea then that how can those who say there is no resurrection be right? Because if Christ did not rise from the dead, they'd be true. For if Christ isn't risen, then no one will be in a position to rise from the dead. So when we come to our verse, he says, now is Christ risen? And that has been demonstrated in the preceding verses with this thought that the consequences of Christ not having been raised is that they, the preachers, were preaching in vain and their faith was also empty because there was nothing in it. But now he's brought to light the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead, and has become the first fruits of them that slept, or that sleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now here he comes to a point, but every man in his own order or rank. This is a military expression apparently, and deals with the ranks of the army as they march. And so he said, every man in his own rank. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are his. They that are Christ. But first of all, you'll notice then, Christ's resurrection, the basis upon which all this can be set forth, each in his own rank or turn. And then he goes on to elaborate that. Christ again mentioned as the first fruits, and those that are his at his coming are following. Now that after that, after there has been the raising of the believer from the dead and they're uniting with the Lord, he goes on to say in verse 24, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom and so on. Now then, perhaps there is some thoughts that need to be interjected here because of our own calling and our own position and the knowledge that there is a distinct teaching of the church which is his body. In the New Testament, there is nothing stated here about the church which is body for the simple reason that the revelation had not yet been given. So you're saying, well, where do we come in? Surely we're going to be raised from the dead or we're going to be with Christ. And yet, I don't see where in this order here there is any place for us. Well, there is. There is a place for us here. The reason Paul doesn't mention it is because it hadn't been revealed to him at that time. But a little later on, if you turn to Colossians 3:1, you'll remember, many of you can quote it better than I can, in Colossians 3:1-4, since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, or ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now this statement, together with others in Ephesians and Titus and Timothy, show that this is a calling distinct from what we have in Corinthians. And you say, well then, where do we come in? Well, the order of the resurrection, now that we have the completed revelation, is simply this. But where it says here in Corinthians, in verse 23, every man in his own rank, that's where we come in. And if you want to be a little more particular, we are the first rank. We head the contingent of the resurrectionists. We're in the front rank. How do you like that? Huh? Thank you. I'll tell you why. I don't know how many of you have been in the army. And I don't know how many of you were in the foot soldiers, in the sloggers. And if you were in the rear rank, I'll tell you what you had. You had all the dust of the feet of those in front of you. You marched along, you got all the dust that was billowed up by tramping feet. And if it wasn't dust and it was mud, you still suffered worse than those in front. Now we're in the front rank. We have a prior or an out resurrection. Now Paul couldn't mention this, but in the same way, the Lord Jesus couldn't mention a great many truths in the gospel. But you'll find there are provisions made where that could come in. I'm going to ask you to turn to one passage just to show you what I mean. Luke 4. Luke chapter 4. Just to show you that there are what we call gaps, interim portions in the Word of God where some things are passed over, not mentioned, but that doesn't mean that they didn't exist. They existed in the mind of God, but the time to reveal them had not come. So chapter 4, and we start with verse 16. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for the reading. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, may I interject just a moment there? You know, the Jew of Jesus' day didn't have the advantage that we have. We've got a nice, neat Bible. It is made up of books, chapters, verses, and the verses are numbered. So it shouldn't take us very long to find a place, but the Jew, the Hebrew, in his synagogue, had a scroll or a roll. And he had to unwind one end and wind the other up. And there might have been, for a book like Isaiah, several scrolls. So this had been, now listen, this was the reading of the day. This passage that he read from was the portion for that day in the Jewish synagogue. But it says that when he had opened the scroll, he found the place where it was written. Now if you don't think that was a job, I don't care whether it was written in Hebrew or Greek, probably in Hebrew, since it was a synagogue, but there were many of that day that knew Greek and lived in these dispersions that would read from the Greek also. But in either case, the language was hard to read unless you were familiar with it. So it must have taken him a little time to find what we call Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2. Now we go back to this reading. And what did he find? He found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and he closed the book. Now the Jewish custom of his day was to read approximately, in our book, 21 verses. In other words, that would be the portion, about 21 verses. So when the congregation heard him read 2 or 1.5, and then closed the book, they looked up. They sat up and listened. Something unusual was going to take place because he had broken the order of service. Think of it. I know many of our young people today call Jesus a radical. Well, that has nothing at all to do with our subject. Jesus was not a radical in the sense that people want to make him out to be. But when dictates demanded, he would break with custom any time and every time. He broke with it here because had he read the next verse, now I'm going to ask you to turn to Isaiah. It isn't in Luke. You'll have to go back to Isaiah chapter 60. I'm sorry, Isaiah 61. See, I'd had an awful job finding it, wouldn't I? Didn't even know the right chapter. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and to opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. That was the next sentence. The day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus did not come to proclaim the day of vengeance. He came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So he closed the book and left that portion out. Now, in between the acceptable day of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, years have transpired. There's been a gap. And as a matter of fact, in one sense, this second verse here, the day of the vengeance of our God is yet to come. So if Jesus can make a gap in the scripture and pass over it as if there was no gap at all, doesn't mean that there wasn't one. There was one there. And there are many other places in scripture. Now the same with 1 Corinthians 15. Here we have the fact of the resurrection spoken of those people who are living in Christ's day. We're expecting, not in Christ's day, but in the Acts of the Apostles, we're expecting the Lord to come back. And Paul says, and when he comes back, then they will be raised and they together with the Lord will be forever in his presence. Now then, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, we find that he goes on to explain some things in the interim, or to follow even. So we go now to verse 24 again. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. I wonder if it helped those folks find a way in, please, someone. I don't know whether we should change to 11 o'clock or not, but so many people mistake this 11 o'clock. So we'll continue. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that Christ is coming, then the end. Now notice, when is the end? Here is another jump. Here is another lapse. Notice the last thing that he says in verse 23 is the coming of the Lord and the gathering of his saints to him. Then the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. That means the whole millennium has gone through its course. For it's not until the end of the millennial period that Christ will deliver up the kingdom to God. Now there is a sort of a parenthesis here. He's gone now to show you the end. And that is when Christ shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. But now he goes on to say, in the interim, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. When he has put down principality and power and authority. Now, all through the scripture, the New Testament, particularly, principalities and powers and authorities are spirit beings. And these spirit beings are divided as we are, good and evil. And he is going to put down every spiritual power, authority, and rule that is evil. Because the good ones will be working with him. But the evil ones, those who attacked him, those who have opposed him all through the ages, he is going to subdue them. He's going to put them down. For he must reign till all enemies are put under his feet. That's the next thing that he said.
For Christ must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be abolished is death. So there are three definite things that are going to happen somewhere between the Lord's coming and the time that he hands over the kingdom to the Father, which will be the end of the millennial reign. I think of all the things here mentioned, perhaps the one that will be most helpful to believers and to us is this last thought. And the last enemy that is to be abolished is death. Now, what does that mean? How did death come to be? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. So there's going to be no more sin. I had somebody ask me one day, how can we be sure that after the millennium, the devil will not erupt again and we'll have the same thing all over again and sin will be in the world? Well, it tells you here that the last enemy that is destroyed is death. And there are plenty of references in the Book of the Revelation concerning the end of Satan. And there's absolutely nothing, because here's what we're getting in our message that I haven't touched upon yet. And there is comfort into it, as I shall bring out a little later. And that is this, that if Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is able to take people from his day, and there's 2,000 years nearly gone by since that time, and yet there's another 1,000 years to go, so that there's at least 3,000 years that Paul could look ahead and see the end. Now that means that what God purposes, and this is the word that we're talking about, this word end, the very purposes of God from the beginning are sure of fulfillment. Now if you want to say praise the Lord, it'd be something to say. Because nothing can prevent the purpose of God from being fulfilled. Do you believe that? Huh? Oh boy. I got my doots. As the Scotsman would say, the way you say that. Every purpose of God is going to be fulfilled, notwithstanding anything, anyone, anywhere, anytime. I want you to get it, because there's a lesson coming up that concerns you. Not just the general aspect here. Not the great overall picture of what God has promised to do here and set forth to do. And we're going to see a little more of what he's going to do in a moment. But Paul says, then the end, the climax, if you will, the completion, not the cessation, as we saw earlier. Now then, let's go on. What else did he say? Verse 28. Well, let's go from 25, where we left off. For Jesus must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So that tells us something else, that during the millennium, and this is where I think a lot of people go astray. They seem to think that millennium is heaven. But did you know that there is sin during the millennium? And if there is sin, there is death during the millennium? The book says so. It speaks about a child dying 100 years old. Death is there. But at the end of this period, he is going to destroy death. And he's going to put all his enemies under his feet. Verse 25. For God has put all things under his feet. But when he said all things are put under him, it is evident that God himself is accepted, the one who put all things under the feet of the Lord. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son subject himself unto the Father that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, what does that expression all in all mean? I'm going to give you some quotations which I believe are good explanations of that expression. Be everything to everyone supreme. God will be everything to everyone supreme, the indwelling and controlling factor of life. Now, this is what we usually call eternity. Throughout eternity, God will be everything to everyone supreme. Why will he? Because every sinner has been put away, sin has been put away, Satan has been put away, then all that is left is the children of God, the redeemed. And to these, God will be everything throughout all eternity. Isn't that something? Or is it? Let me say it again in another way. All creatures will say, God is everything to me. Well, as a little chorus we used to sing years ago, Jesus is everything to me. Well, that's true. But we have our doubts about something. But not then. Not then. When the Father, or when God, not the Father really. You see, when it says, and God should be all in all, it's more than the Father. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the Godhead. You see, listen, when Jesus gives up the kingdom to the Father, then is the time when God is everything to everyone, everything. Now, you know what that means? It means something that not everyone would accept, but it means this to me. That is that Christ at that time will give up his mediatorial work. Why will he give up his mediatorial work? If sin and death and the devil has been done away with, there is absolutely no need of a mediator between those to whom he is everything. So his mediatorial work is going to be completed one day. The priesthood, therefore, of Christ will be completed one day. Those that say we have a high priest in heaven interceding for us, well, in the glory, in eternity, when all are his own redeemed, no matter what calling, when they're all redeemed, they won't need a high priest. A high priest has to do with sin and sacrifice. And since he has made the one sacrifice for sins forever, and since all people there living are the redeemed, these offices will be done away. I'd also suggest to you too that this office of prophet, priest, and king will be done away with. And more than that, and we won't mark this maybe, but the headship of Christ as we know it today will be done away with. The body will be a new thing then. It's called in Ephesians the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So don't you see what this means? Then cometh the climax. This is the end. So all the purposes of God have, at this time when he hands over the kingdom to the Father, these things have had their fulfillment, and God becomes, the triune God becomes everything to everybody, everywhere. Over everything and over all things and all places, supreme. Isn't it marvelous that we have such a goal? Now, what is the comfort in this for you and for me? We're not thinking now of the overall plan which was conceived in the heart of God before the universe was even formed. My, God has a wonderful memory, hasn't he? Think of all the things he's had to remember that he planned before the ages began. Think of all the opposition he's had to those plans during the ages. Think of every contingency and every, what we would consider every emergency. Every time God made a new revelation, you'll find almost immediately Satan moves in. Counteracts it if he can. You can go through your Old Testament and find time and time again where the moment Satan becomes aware of another unfolding of the purpose of God, he moves in. I say that's a contingency as far as we're concerned, but God understood it all. Now, beloved, let me ask you this question. Is God any the less concerned with you as an individual in this great plan? Is he any less concerned over you than over the greater thing? What about your everyday life? What about mine? I think from this very fact that Paul has elaborated this in this chapter, we can say that there is for us the certainty of all things planned by God for us. Whatever God has planned for us. The overall picture. It's going to happen. The ever sin when we all get to heaven? Are you sure of it? Are you sure of it?
To so many, it's a nebulous thing. It's so uncertain. But you know, every time those astronauts go up in the sky, it makes me glorify God, not for them, but for what He's doing. I don't know how many of you noticed the last time they went up and came down. But you know, it's becoming so commonplace now that I noticed only one network carried some of it. Commonplace. Came down within a mile of their appointed place. Listen, if mankind can so rely upon the laws of God in His universe, that they can calculate to a second or to degrees of a second, how much more is God able to do? Now stop to think just for a moment. How many people were involved in the sending up of that capsule? More than you and I will ever know. Thousands upon thousands of people, the making of the craft. But I'm thinking now of those at Houston that had to plan this out, the trajectories and all that was involved in circling the moon and coming down upon it and then raising up again and getting into orbit. All the various schemes and the diagrams. Boy, I talk about the plans for a house. Think of what plans they must have for all that. Think of, as you look in the pictures of Houston, all the various television sets, all giving some other picture of what's going on. Then think of all the ships around the world and the various stations around the world plotting and planning and receiving back communication. All the detail that went into that. Then in the beginning I read, and God said, and it was done. Listen, God did it all without any help. Amen. God can do the things He's promised you. Now, let's look at something else. I want you to turn back for a moment or on to James 5:11. James 5:11. I want to give this as an illustration of what we're trying to say now about the end. James 5:11. A little difficulty here. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and ye have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now here is this same word, the end of the Lord. Now is the Lord coming to an end? You see my point now in raising this. The word end in our 1 Corinthians 15 is not cessation. It's not cessation here. Well, what is the end of the Lord? What is the goal of the Lord? Well, He's talking about Job and his patience. So let's go back to chapter 23 of the book of Job and see what is happening. Job chapter 23 and verses 8 to 10. One of my favorite portions, I think, because I'm too often am like Job. 23 verses 8 to 10. Job is in the very depth of his trouble, and what is more than the physical, he has this as spiritual too that is bothering. He says, behold, I go forward and he is not there, and backward I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, that I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. In other words, he's saying in our language, north, south, east, and west, it doesn't matter which direction I look, I can't find him. This God that I'm talking about, this God that I'm seeking to justify to you fellas, you who are seeking to call me a sinner, this God that you're talking about, I'm believing in him. I know that I shall see him one day. But in this particular portion, the weight of the trials that have come upon him, he says this, I can't find him anyway. I've looked for him north, south, east, and west, and I have nothing. But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold that is tried. Now this is what I mean. This is the end of the Lord. Job was allowed to go through these trials. We know that it had a sanctifying effect on him. We know that it did turn out for his good. He had a deeper understanding of God than he ever had before. And beloved, if you and I have nothing else, that through our trials we get to know God better, isn't it worth it? This is the end of the Lord.
to see to it that in your life and mine, the very purposes of God shall be fulfilled. And the purpose of God for you and for me, I'm going to turn you to Ephesians. If you wouldn't believe, I want to finish up with that, would you? Ephesians. Now I hope I might. Chapter 2. Pardon me, chapter 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Listen, beloved. Are you getting and are you going to receive all spiritual blessings in heaven? Why? Because he's willed. And this is the end of the Lord. This is the purpose of the Lord. And what he has planned for you and for me, he will fulfill. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Do you think you're holy now? Anybody here believe in sinless perfection? When? Thank you. I wouldn't have any doubts of that stuff. I was going to say, I do believe in sinless perfection. I believe in sinless perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in sinless perfection when he shall hand over the kingdom to the Father and God has become all in it all. We shall be holy and without blame before him. Is he going to be? I wonder if any time you, dear Christians, have ever said to yourself and prayed to God, oh God, if I could only get rid of this old man. If only I could stop the sins of the flesh. If only I could be what you want me to be, dear Lord. I sing it many times, but it never comes about. Well, one day it will. That's hope, isn't it? That's comfort. So oftentimes we think it's so hopeless. We can't conquer the old man. We know all the scriptures that said that in Christ Jesus we're more than conquerors, and yet it doesn't seem to work out. Well, here it is. The end's coming. The climax is going to be when we shall be as he is. And this is the purpose of these verses. God wants us to be like himself. Notice the next thing. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So it's not only to himself, but for himself we have been saved. Now listen, there is a time coming when God is going to have you and is going to have me for himself. Now I'm being shared and you are sharing with the devil things that shouldn't be. Others are having a demand upon our time. Things are taking a toll of our time and our interest. But there is a day coming when we'll be all together for. That's the goal that he's working for. I could go on with many other things, but our time has come. I have to just say this, that he who sends the trial has an end in view, a goal in view. And he, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, I'll close with this. Coming back from Ephesians just for a moment, this is a good verse. One word needs to be explained a bit in here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There is no temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to man. So don't start pitying yourself and think you're the only one. The temptations, the trials that come to us are common to man, but God is faithful. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. Now, isn't that wonderful? Huh? Now, listen. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape. Well, now, listen. That seems a little incongruous. To make a way of escape. That isn't what it says. What it really says is this. That with the temptation, he will make an issue also. Not a way to escape the temptation. That's what bothers us. We go through it. Don't we? We don't escape it. But the point is, he'll make an issue of it for us. Meaning that we'll come out triumphant. With the trial, he'll make the issue, not us. He will make the issue. And we'll come out just as if we had escaped. In order that you may be able to bear. So therefore, I say to you this morning, bend the end. This is the objective that God has in the universe. For all of those great and large purposes, that he comes down, that he's the God of the individual, and for us, he also has an end. So the trials and the tribulations, they seem to come upon us, and sometimes we say, well, God can't love us as he wouldn't allow this. Beloved, that's just the very proof that he does love. For whom the Lord loveth, he chastiseth every son that comes. Let's not fret, because the end is what we want to look at. The goal, the purposes of God will be fulfilled. Shall we pray? And now, our loving Father, we pray that by this very thought we might not only look forward to that glorious time when thou shalt take in hand the things that are so wrong with the world and with your universe and begin to put it right, putting down under your feet the enemies, those that have caused this old world to get into the situation that it is in today. We praise thee because the time is coming when Jesus, as King over all, shall be triumphant over all. And we thank thee too that in our daily life, he is with us, within us. Even the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're told, abideth in us. Then help us, Lord, to rejoice and to walk in the surety that all things are well because thou art upon the throne. We ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.